Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're now getting up to the section where it talks about original sin, that 396 section. And we're going to really start diving into this and really getting into the understanding of what original sin is and how we are to relate this in our daily lives. But before we do that, let us turn our hearts and minds in prayer to the Lord, which we are going to offer through the intercession of Saint Simon. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. O glorious Saint Simon, you were a cousin of Jesus and a devoted follower as well. You were called the Zealot, indicating that you were willing to give up your life for your religion and your freedom as a human person. Obtain for us, therefore, the grace to be willing to give our lives to Christ and to labor for the freedom and peace that only God can give. Help us to spend ourselves for God on earth and be received by Him in the eternal bliss of heaven when we are ready and return to Him at the end of our lives. So, with that in mind, we turn to the Catechism, and we begin at section 396. God created man in his image and established him in his friendship. He was a spiritual creature, one who could live in this friendship only in free submission to God. The prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil spells this out. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes and evokes for us the insurmountable limits that man, being a creature, must freely recognize, respect, and trust. Now, these are two things I want to stop and do before I continue and finish out this section. The first thing is that God created us in his image and created us with the ability to have friendship with God. This is at the heart and soul of everything that comes in this section. As we talked about before, it's something that we can only understand as the reality of sin in this present world when we realize it from the standpoint that it's not something that God himself brought about. We brought it about because of how we failed in our relationship with God. We were established in his friendship. We are a spiritual creature that can only live in this friendship when we are truly, freely, willingly submitted to him. And this is something that is the reason why, in the sense that the angels have fell from glory, as we found out in 395, that they fell from glory in the same way that humans fall from glory, that we ourselves choose to do so. Or actually, it's more the irrevocable character of their choice in 393, where it's the choice to commit a sin that there is no repentance for, that goes into it. At some point in time, our character will become irrevocable, will not change. Who we are will be who we are for all eternity in a character sense. What we have is the prohibition being spelled out in Genesis chapter 3, and this is where the figurative language comes into play. Do we think that the first sin of Adam and Eve was necessarily eating a forbidden fruit? No, but it helps us understand because of the imagery that this causes. It symbolically invokes for us the idea that there's a limit for us that we must respect and trust. And a lot of us miss this when it comes to really understanding what the fall is about and really what sin is about. There's a limit to how far you can go as a creature that won't be offensive unto God. And a lot of it is just recognizing your place as a creature. You're not somebody that self-determines who and what you are. You are a servant. You were given life, and you were given a purpose and a vocation that you have to find out from God alone. You don't have this all unto yourself to determine for yourself how you want to be. This is the problem in modern society, where a lot of people are determining what their sexuality is, what gender they are, what they want to identify as, what pronouns they want you to use for them. They have totally skipped over everything that means something to get to that one point of revealing unto you their ignorance of God's law and who God wants us to be for himself, more or less. So there's all that kind of wrapped up into the situation that we face with God in this. So we keep this in mind. There is a limit as to who we are as a creature. And we know this the same way when we talk about children. Children have limits in their lives. They go to bed at a certain time. They can't cross the street. They come home when the street lights come on, or at least they did back in my day. There are certain protocols for you in certain positions. If you go work at a job, you're not to tell your boss how the job should be done differently because you're not your boss. And if you do that, you'll find yourself at odds with your boss, and eventually you might find yourself unemployed. There are limits. And this is what 396 tries to let us understand. It was our freedom that was put to the test. It states most clearly in the last part, man is dependent on his creator and subject to the laws of creation and to the moral norms that govern the use of freedom. This is where the whole morality comes into play, about why we should not just be who we want to be, but we have to be children of the Most High God. We have to seek after his kingdom, his righteousness, his laws. Not what we will, but what he wants. That's what we want done unto us. Because that is where true freedom comes into play. And then we get a little bit more into this in the 397. Man tempted by the devil, let his trust in his creator die in his heart, and abusing his freedom, disobeyed God's command. This is what man's first sin consisted of. All subsequent sin would be a disobedience toward God and a lack of trust in his goodness. Now this, more than the act itself, whether it was eating of an apple or anything else, this is what the basis for every sin has ever come about. It is a lack of trust in the Creator. And it's also an abuse of freedom. A lot of times people say, well, if I couldn't do it, it wouldn't be something I should be able to do. Well, not necessarily. I mean, just because you would be able to breathe underwater, let's use this as an example, it doesn't mean that you're a fish and need to swim in the sea. There's a lot of people that can hold their breath for a long time while underwater. But I wouldn't say that anybody is really like Aquaman and can swim in the water. Likewise, just because a man can have intimate relations, sex there is, with a woman does not mean that he should. There are boundaries and relationships and how we relate to one another that governs whether or not the woman is his wife or somebody that he can have an intimate relationship with. And I'm just going to leave it there. I'm not going to explain it or clean it up. I just want to leave that thought in your mind. Because even in society, there's standards of who can't be in a sexual relationship with somebody else. And I'm speaking more along the lines of the age gap that goes with men and women that are above a certain age, and children that are below a certain age, because that type of sexual relationship, even if the child, let's say 13, would consent to the relationship, they're not deemed to be able to give consent. So any kind of sexual intercourse with that child by somebody that's 25, 30, or whatever would be considered a crime and punishable as a result. So there are societal norms. This is where we get into a basic bare bones understanding that if there is a societal norm when it comes to pedophilia, that's the reason why society can also say that only a man and a woman can get married and not two men or two women or any other combination thereof. Because it's not about what I can actually do or get away with. It's more about what is right and wholesome at all times. We can even say it along the lines of just because you have a car that can drive 210 miles per hour does not mean that you drive 210 miles per hour in a school zone. Most cities will make a school zone 25 miles per hour, in some cases 15, depending upon the neighborhood and all that that goes with it. So just because you can drive your car and put the pedal down and gun it to 200 miles per hour, get 0 to 60 in 8 point whatever seconds, does not mean that you should. There's a difference between capacity and what is right. We know this when we're talking about driving a car, just like when we know when talking about different other things. And this is where a lot of the problem in modern society comes out, is it throws away the boundaries that the creator has placed on the individual. The creator makes them a certain gender, a birth gender, if you want to go with the current nomenclature that tries to throw that out. But that's the whole point. We are letting our trust in our creator die in our hearts because we don't believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, as the scripture says. We're supposed to have faith. God demands faith of us. It is something that he produces within us, that he makes available for us if we will only hear his word spoken. And this is really what the first sin consists of. It's letting trust in the Creator go to waste and abusing the freedom, that the capacity that a person has. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you do it. I mean, you can lie about somebody, but does it mean that you don't tell the truth? I mean, we could look at it a whole bunch of different ways. A man could steal an apple and feed himself with it. And while we will have pity on him if he's a poor man and has no other means of being able to feed him, the end result is he's done a crime. And the crime has to be adjudicated and dealt with rightly. 398 continues this thought and tells us that it was in the sin that man preferred himself to God, and by that very act scorned God. How many in society today, in trying to self-determine their genders and orientations and everything else, are just scorning God and preferring themselves over the good of in society? Question mark. There's a big one right there for us to try to think about and contemplate. Adam chose himself over and against God, against the requirements of his creaturely status, and therefore against his own good. Constituted in a state of holiness, man was destined to be fully divinitized by God in glory. Seduced by the devil, he wanted to be like God, but without God and before God, and not in accordance with God. So here's the whole how Genesis 3 unravels for us. We see Satan tempting Adam and asking him to prefer himself over God. He does it by tempting Adam through his wife Eve. Now, if you look carefully at the scriptures, it tells you after Eve ate of the apple that she gave to her husband, Adam, who was there with him. I mean, just look at how this whole thing plays out. She took of the fruit and ate. This is Genesis 3, verse 6, and this is the later part. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. She gave it to him because he was right there, silent throughout this whole event. He didn't say nothing. He let her speak for him. He knew what was going on. He knew it was forbidden. He didn't deny what was going on, and he saw what happened with her, and nothing happened. So he took it and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Immediately, the result of their crime came to their situation. So we see there is a representation of the evil that humanity and in consequence first Adam did in the garden temptation. They did not trust God. They did not believe, thus saith the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord said. This is what he has passed down. And they, in a sense, committed a blasphemy against God because they considered him to have lied. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. But you see, the problem is Adam and Eve didn't realize that they were already like God. They were created in his image and likeness. This was the big thing. God had shared his image with them already. He already gave them knowledge about what was right and what was wrong, and they rejected it. A lot of people in society reject what is right and what is wholesome and reject it for themselves. I'm reminded again as I'm saying this of the conversation I had not too long ago with somebody who was talking about how they don't get anything out of Mass. And I have to ask, why is it you go to Mass to get something for yourself? I mean, you do get two things. You get a message in the liturgy of the word. You get to hear the scriptures and you get a message that way. And occasionally there can be a homily, and occasionally there can be not a homily, depending upon the time of the year and what day of the week it is. Sunday services and holy days of obligation. Priests are obligated, more or less, in a lot of ways, to give a good homily. Otherwise, it's recommended that they give it, but they don't have to on weekdays and other days that are considered low days during the year. So that's kind of how it falls down. But you get that. You get a message. You get to hear what God has to say. You also get to receive God into your heart in a very definite way. That's part of the worship there. So you're getting something on two ends. That everything else that goes on confuses you, it's not meant for you, it's meant for God. It's like going to grandma's house and expecting grandma to give you a present on her birthday. I mean, you do get to spend time with grandma, so that's a blessing that way. You might get to eat her stew if she's made it, or maybe it's her chicken and dumplings. I mean, my grandmother had the most awesome chicken and dumplings ever. But that's just merely how things go. My mother cooks a killer meatloaf and has done apple pies when I was a kid. They were the most amazing apple pies. But I don't go visit mom so that she feeds me. I don't visit grandma so that she feeds me, so that I get something out of it. I go because I want to spend time with them. It's the same way with going to Mass. Mass may be confusing. It may have a lot of boring parts. It may be a lot of repetitious things that you don't understand what's going on. But that only speaks to how little you care about God to know why you do things at certain times and in certain ways and in certain order. I mean, seriously, the priest comes out from the crowd to show that he comes from right amongst us, to represent us to God. And at the end, he goes back unto us. He disappears into the crowd so that we can leave and exit out into the world, because we're to take Jesus out into the world. He's with us, going back into this, to the world with us. So that's something that we need to see. We don't visualize that enough. We don't visualize what's going on when we're doing the penitential rite or the rite of the blessing and sprinkling of water. We don't get the reading of the word the way we're supposed to. We don't get the offertory. We don't get the consecration the way it's being presented before us. And we certainly don't understand communion because everybody leaves right then thinking that's the end of the Mass. And it's sad because you only go for you. You let your heart die to God and you forget who He is. And you get all about yourself and you abuse your freedom. But God still asks you to be His friend. He still redeems you. He still holds out hope because He wants you to spend eternity with Him. An eternity that if you truly do spend it with Him, you will truly be blessed.